Matthew 21, verses 12 through 18. Excuse me, 12 through 22. Yep. We want to get to the sermon text. So read with me if you would. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have."
Holy Father, this is your word. Cause us to treasure it because it reveals you to us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Grow our faith. Lord, do all these things for your glory. We beg of you. In Christ's name, amen. There are many things that divide the generations, you know, Gen Z, millennials, Gen X, boomers. I don't mean that for that to be a bad word, so I apologize if that offends you. But many things that show disunity amongst those groups. But there's one thing that I've noticed some unity in amongst all those different generations. And that is pessimism. Every single one of those generations, from what I have seen, seems to look at the world and say things are bad and they are getting worse. Does that describe you, perhaps? I've certainly felt that personally. My friends have felt that. I observe that in my parents. I observe that in aunts and uncles. I observe that in all sorts of people around me. And it seems like, in some ways, we're feeding this. When you turn on the news, you rarely hear positive stories. You just hear of things that are bad. I was introduced to a term during the COVID pandemic called doom scrolling. Have you heard of this term? It's when you get on your computer or on your phone and you just read bad article after bad, not badly written, well, maybe badly written, but bad in terms of the message, the news, of what it's telling you. Bad projections about the future. You read one after another, after another, after another, and you're just exhausted with just bad news, pessimism. You're overcome by it. I think one of the saddest things is it seems like I see that sort of attitude, not just about the world, but I see it coming into the church. I see Christians thinking this way about what God is doing among his people. On the one hand, I can say that kind of makes sense. We have been many years in a culture that has values, that has an understanding of virtue which resonates with the church. But our culture is moving away from that. I've heard many modern-day church leaders warn that we are headed towards persecution, and perhaps some have claimed that's already started. When you look at Pew studies or Gallup polls, you see that the number of people who identify as Christians seems to just go down and down and down. People who attend churches seems to go just down and down and down. We hear from people who maybe spent time in places like Europe, once the center of Christianity a few hundred years ago, that church is nothing to them. Christ is nothing to them. Is that where we're headed? It seems like it takes us on a trend towards hopelessness. But it doesn't seem like that is what the Lord Jesus would have for his people. It seems like instead the Lord Jesus is preaching a message that certainly is hard to hear at times, but is rooted in hope. It's rooted in a hope about what will come for the future, especially what will come for believers and the church itself. You know, Jesus is not unfamiliar with pessimists, as he spent many, many days with pessimists. Many of his disciples were pessimists, I might even say. As Jesus is telling the Pharisees how it is, telling them their problems, explaining to them all the things that they are doing wrong, how they're not getting the gospel, how they're even keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven, his disciples pull him aside one day and they say, "Jesus, could you cool that? They don't seem to like it when you say that they're doing something wrong, so if you could stop, we'd appreciate that." They have this pessimism to say, if Jesus doesn't do this, then things are going to go badly for him, if they only knew, right? They also test out Jesus' ministry. We saw that a little bit in chapter 17 of Matthew. They get to do the stuff that Jesus does, and they're bad at it. They can't do it well. They're worried that this ministry that they've signed up for isn't really going to work out. So what's the solution then that Jesus gives us? If you are feeling this pessimism about Christianity, if you are feeling this pessimism about the church, what does Jesus hold out for you? Well, it's actually in the two passages that we read in our service today. Jesus holds out for you a faith that moves mountains. That's the remedy when you see persecution and you say, "I don't know how the church can overcome that." That's the remedy when you see opposition to the gospel, people not turning in faith. The remedy is a faith that can move mountains. Let's look at these texts together today and consider what that means, a faith that moves mountains. But before we talk about the mountains, we've got to start in Matthew 21 with the fig tree. So look with me at Matthew 21, starting in verse 18. "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. He said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?'" It begins with an ordinary premise. Jesus is hungry. Sees a fig tree, goes up to it to get fruit from the fig tree. But his response, if we really slow down and think about it, is startling, is it not? He miraculously causes this fig tree to wither and die. And in fact, he says to it, if you're not going to produce fruit, if you're not going to carry out your purpose, why should you even exist? That is a shocking miracle for Jesus to perform, because it is so unlike every other miracle Jesus ever did, isn't it? Every other miracle Jesus does is helpful, is beneficial, causes flourishing. He didn't go to the man with the withered hand and say, "Well, your hand's withered, so I'm going to wither the rest of you." He healed the man's hand. He didn't go to the disciples who hadn't caught a fish all day in their nets and just say, "Okay," and then make their nets just fall apart. He filled them with fish. Jesus destroys this. It's a shocking thing, and the disciples notice it. They marvel. They literally ask, "How did that fig tree wither at once?" But remember, the disciples have seen Jesus do far more incredible things than this. He spoke, and the storm just stopped. He took a man who was paralyzed, healed him so that he could walk up and go off on his own. This is kind of small potatoes. So I think that the disciples are really not asking, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" but asking, "Why did you destroy the fig tree?" And I think that we can see that the disciples mean this based on the way that Jesus answers them. Because Jesus doesn't answer them saying how he did it. "Well, you know, I did it in these things." He says something else in there. So let's look at Jesus' response in chapter 21. Verse 21. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Jesus' response moves from fig trees to mountains. Here's our first mountain. He uses this as an opportunity to speak of this faith. It's kind of a weird thing that Jesus has done here, but I think that we can understand what he's doing if we see it in the context of all of Scripture. You see, Jesus is doing a prophetic act, a sign act, as you'll see it written in some places. We see examples of prophets doing this all the time in the Old Testament. Like, did you know, for example, Isaiah, that prophet whom we read often at Christmas time, spent 3 years walking around naked prophesying? We don't talk about that at Christmas very much. Or did you know that Ezekiel, before he went off to share his prophecy, God told him, "Eat this scroll first. Eat these words first, really, that you're going to share with Israel." It's weird stuff to do. But God told them to do it. He had a very specific purpose to do it because he said, "You doing this is a picture of reality. It's a picture of what's really going on. It's a picture of showing maybe what's going on behind the scenes that you don't see on the surface." Jesus is doing something similar. And his comment about the mountain is key. Look again at 21. "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." Don't read that too quickly. Jesus doesn't say, even if you say to a mountain, if ever you're near a mountain, go into the sea and it will happen. No, he says, this mountain. Think about this in time and place. Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem from the east, and he says, this mountain. He's probably pointing at a mountain. This mountain will be cast into the sea. What mountain could that be? Well, perhaps it's the mountain that he and his disciples were just at the day before, the Temple Mount, the one that we read about in our text today, in verse 12, the one where he's cleansing the temple. He's throwing out all of the people who are sacrificing things. He's stopping the money changers from taking changing the money so that the people, the faithful Jews, can give the proper money for their temple offering. You see, he's telling them that the Temple Mount will be thrown into the sea. Why is he saying this? That is a crazy thing to say. Maybe less crazy to us because we don't have this strong attachment to it, but certainly for his disciples. Why would Jesus say such a thing? You see, Jesus, through this act and even the cleansing of the temple, is showing the shutting down of the temple, maybe even the destruction of the temple, at least certainly destroying it as they know it. Jesus is saying that this is going to go away. And there's so much more to it than just the temple as the center of religion for the Israelites. Really, it is the place of power, the source of power for the scribes, for the chief priests, for those who are opposed to him, those who Jesus comes to Jerusalem and just lays into to point out their sins to them. You see, what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is saying, you who are unfaithful, you who are preaching a false message of salvation, you who are leading Israel astray, you are finished. You are done. Jesus brings up this mountain that will be cast into the sea, this statement of judgment, just like he showed against the fig tree. The fig tree, which will not bear the fruit that it should, withered, dead. The Jewish leaders who will not bear the fruit that they should, cast into the sea. You see, Jesus is using the destruction of the fig tree as a picture of the divine judgment which will befall the persecutors of the church, the persecutors of the gospel, the persecutors of his people, and really, ultimately, the persecutors of himself. And if that isn't shocking enough, Jesus caps this off by insisting that his followers can tap into this kind of power. If we have faith and do not doubt, then whatever we ask in prayer, we will receive if we have faith. Slight paraphrase of what Jesus says there. That's a surprising thing to say, isn't it? That what Jesus is saying is that ordinary believers can stand up against persecution. Do you believe that you can? Did the apostles believe that they could as they heard Jesus say this? I would say certainly not at this point. After all, when Jesus is arrested and tried and hung on a cross, where are his apostles? They're out of there. They're gone. They want no part of that. But you know what? They figured it out. They figured it out after Christ's death and resurrection, what Jesus means here. Because they went out and preached on that very Temple Mount. They told everyone that the Messiah had come and it was Jesus Christ. And that they had put him to death. And so they called for repentance. They called for faith to trust in him. What do the leaders of the Jewish religion do? Arrest them, beat them, command them not to preach of Christ. Did the apostles listen? No. Peter says, you guys are giving great advice. This is kind of the Andrew paraphrase, sorry. You guys are giving great advice. But this is what Scripture says. We must obey God rather than men. We cannot stop just because you're threatening us, just because you're trying to harm us. And then the most crazy thing happens in all of the apostles' ministry, at least crazy to me, even above the healing and things. After they are beaten and sent out, they rejoice. They rejoice to have suffered for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a totally different perspective than the ones who ran away because Jesus was arrested. Then Peter, who wouldn't even admit that he was Galilean to a girl, because who knows what could happen to him. You see, they understand at this point that the persecutors cannot succeed. Those who try to destroy Christ's church cannot and will not win. They have faith to believe that that is true, because that's what Jesus says here. Jesus says, don't lift up this mountain and throw this away. He says, believe, faith, trust. Know that God will overcome. And they believe it. This is the story of history, is it not? Those Jewish leaders who persecuted the church, who wanted nothing more than to see all Christians dead, the name of Christ stamped out, what happened to them? Well, the very thing that Jesus says will happen right here. Their city is destroyed. Their temple is razed. They are no longer opponents of the gospel because they no longer exist. Who persecuted the Christians next? The Roman Empire. It's fallen long ago. Who's persecuting Christians today? Iran? North Korea? They will not outlast Christ's church. They cannot win because Christ will defeat them. Do you believe this? Do you have the kind of faith that Christ talks about here? I was struck last week as I heard Pastor Roger's story about sitting in that college classroom, hearing the professor speak lies about Christ, about the gospel. And I could relate to Dave. Sorry, Pastor Rogers. Sitting in the back of the room, just not wanting to stand up, not wanting to draw attention. Yeah, the cost is too great. The loss I'm going to take, I couldn't recover from it. This is a good reminder for us. Brothers and sisters, where are we feeling our weakness? Where are we feeling that pessimism and not replacing it with the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where are we replacing it with knowing that we share in his victory by faith? It's not reliant on our own power, but on his power. Where are we speaking this to the persecution that we are facing so that we might stand firm? You see, in this first mountain, Christ shows us faith that can overcome persecution. But there's another mountain that Jesus talks about. We read that text from 17 because what he says in 21, eerily similar to something he said back in chapter 17. So let's flip to that second mountain. Really, I guess the first chronologically, but for the sermon, it's the second mountain. Let's look in Matthew 17. I'll start reading in verse 14. The disciples and Jesus come down off the mountain, and when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures. He suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. This is a fairly typical scene in Christ's ministry. Someone comes to him with someone who is ill, someone who is demon-possessed, and says, "Please heal him." But there's that added wrinkle in here that the disciples tried, and they failed. Now, before we think, oh, the disciples, they shouldn't have been doing that to begin with. That was very presumptuous of them. Remember, Jesus actually commissioned them to do this. Back in chapter 10, he sent them out with the explicit instructions to preach the gospel and to cast out demons. That's one of the things that they are empowered to do, deputized to do. But they couldn't do it. We get a hint, perhaps, of why in Jesus' words, "O faithless and twisted generation." But we get a better explanation when the disciples grab Jesus and ask him one-to-one. Look at verse 19. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." They want to know, what did we do wrong? How can we get it right in the future? And again, Jesus starts talking about faith and mountains. What mountain is he talking about here? Well, you might remember earlier in our service when we read chapter 17, we read about the transfiguration. Jesus is telling them, "You will say to this mountain," that one that Peter, John, and James, we were all up earlier. I know you, not all of you heard about what happened yet, but you will. They know. They'll tell you. That mountain right here will move from here to there. What's special about this mountain? Well, the mountain itself has nothing special about it, but what took place on it is remarkable. This is the place where in Jesus' earthly ministry, his glory was revealed. The veil was taken off, and they got to see who this Jesus is. They got to hear from God the Father who this Jesus is. They got to see a glimpse of his power and his glory. You see, this mountain is a symbol for the power of Christ, the power of his gospel moving forward. You see, this mountain doesn't go into the sea. This is not judgment. This mountain moves from here to there to there. Christ is on the march with his gospel. He is moving forward. People are bending the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as he and his power and his glory move forward. It sort of reminds me, if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, before you get to see the lion, Aslan, you get to see signs that he's there. And they say, Aslan is on the move. You see people enjoying a nice, I think it's like a Christmas tea or something British, I don't know. You see snow beginning to melt. Aslan is on the move. That's kind of what we have here. Christ is on the move. How does that happen? Faith. Faith. A faith that says, I will tell anyone and everyone about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will see him overcome them. I will see him turn them from enemies into children, from aliens into citizens of his kingdom. A little later, the disciples will realize it's impossible for us to try to save people. But Jesus reminds them, nothing is impossible for the Lord. Have you seen this kind of opposition to the gospel amongst people that you've known? Have you heard stories like this? I mean, for me, there's many great stories of history, but few can compare to the story of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who hated Christians, who made it his life mission to go around and see them round up and imprisoned or even put to death. To think that he who hated Christ would become his faithful servant? How does that happen? Well, it's interesting in his testimony. It happens when he sees a vision of Christ's glory, a vision that is not dissimilar from what the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration saw. And the way that you share the gospel with people, do you have this kind of faith? Do you believe that Christ's glory and his power can move from here to there, and keep on pushing forward? Sometimes what I do is kind of a self-selection on my own. I think to myself, this is a person I will share the gospel with because I believe they will listen. This is a person I will not share the gospel with because this is not someone that I think will listen. Do you ever do that? I think that's an evidence of lacking a faith. Or perhaps it's even worse than that. Perhaps you're more like me than you would want to be. Perhaps you don't even do this election. You just keep your mouth shut. You just don't speak of Christ and his gospel. Because you say, it's not going to work. It's not going to matter. It's not going to change anything. Do you preach the gospel with the kind of faith that the Lord Jesus instructs us to? A faith that can see his glory move around the world or not? You see, Christ counters that pessimism with a mountain that can be moved by a faith that can overcome opposition to the gospel. That's great news. We've certainly been great recipients of that throughout the history of the church. But what about you and I right here and right now? Jesus gives us this challenge that these mountains move by faith. What if you have very weak faith? What then? What can be done for you? Well, I think we need to look at a third mountain. That third mountain, Calvary, where Christ was on the cross. Did you know that the Lord Jesus died for people who are of weak faith, like you or like me? Did you really think about the fact that Christ didn't choose you because you're so good at believing? Because you're so good at being faithful? Can you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross? Because if he did not, that not a single person would ever have the kind of faith that can move mountains? You see, I think for many of us, when we read texts like this, we say, all right, got to have good faith. Okay, I'm going to do it. Here we go. And then maybe we go out and share the gospel with someone. That's great. Or maybe we know someone who speaks really ill of Christianity, and so we go to them and we say, I'm going to stick it to them, and we are going to argue all night long, and I'm going to show them what's up. Fight that opposition, fight that persecution. Or maybe you just say to yourself, okay, I can do it. I'm going to work myself up, and I am going to have the kind of faith that Jesus wants me to have. No, it's not going to start there. The kind of faith that we need isn't going to come from you. It's not going to come from what you can produce. It's going to come from the faith that the Lord can work in you. I heard someone say once that every application in any sermon basically just comes down to you read your Bible and pray. There's some truth to that. Only insofar as if you're not in God's Word and you are not in prayer to Him, then you have no guarantee that your faith is growing. Because it's in these things that we see this Christ on the cross. It's in these things that we see our weakness. It's in these things that the Lord Jesus graciously blesses us and grows us in our faith. And there's something else that He's given us, and it's this table, the sacraments. This is a picture that we get to look at every time we take it, a picture proclaiming Christ's death until He comes. Do you think about that? When we're taking the Lord's Supper, we are looking at that third mountain. We're looking at Calvary. And we're saying, Lord, I am weak of faith. Lord, I need help. Lord, I cannot stand against persecution, and I am not fit to preach the gospel against opposition. Lord, I need you. Brothers and sisters, with that attitude, let's come to the table this morning. With that attitude, let's come with open hands and say, Lord God, grant me that kind of faith. Let's pray. Well, gracious God, we do live in a world that is hard. We do live in a world that is filled with unbelief, that is filled with opposition, with people who desire to persecute your church. It scares us, worries us, makes us quiet. But Lord, you are such a gracious God that you didn't save people who could do this on their own. You saved people who need you. People who need your help desperately. Lord, we ask that you would feed us by this word, and even more, feed us by this sacrament, so that we might truly believe with the kind of faith that can move mountains. Lord, you can do that, and you alone. Feed us, we pray. Amen.